Please open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1. Our ongoing series of sermons on this book brings us to verses 6 and 7 of 1 Thessalonians 1. For the sake of context, I would like for us to begin the reading at verse 3 and ending at verse 8 and ask you to hear the Lord's word. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering and with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. John Wesley was a godly and powerful evangelist in the 18th century. Along with his brother Charles Wesley, he also wrote a number of the hymns that we sing to this day. And John Wesley especially kept a rather lengthy journal of his life, the things that the Lord had taught him in various ways he saw the gospel at work at a troubled time in history. On one occasion in his journal, John Wesley tells the story of how he is sailing in a ship from London to Georgia. He is on his way to that place for the purpose of having some missionary work to engage in the preaching of the gospel in that location. While he was on that journey across the ocean, he discovered that he was traveling with some Moravians. In those days, it had been well said that the Moravians were alive in the gospel. The gospel was their precious treasure. They loved speaking of the crucified and risen Lord and how his blood is alone able to purchase our forgiveness in eternity. And they were passionate about it. In fact, the Moravians were so zealous for the Lord that the testimony of history is true, that the Moravian church actually engaged in a round-the-clock prayer meeting that lasted, I'm serious, 100 years. And when Wesley was traveling with these Moravians, he was very conscious of the opposition that was often opposed against him, their severe suffering and the persecution they endured. And yet at the same time, Wesley wrote in his journal, "They are always cheerful themselves and in good humor with one another. They adorn the gospel of our Lord in all things." I recall this entry in Wesley's journal because that is exactly the same kind of Christianity that was flourishing in Thessalonica. When we open up this letter and read it, the Thessalonian believers at this time were a little more than 2 months old. These are fairly new converts. And yet we're told here in verses 6 and 7, they receive the word. They welcome the message in the midst of severe persecution. while they were given joy from the Holy Spirit, so that they proved to be an example, even in their youthfulness as far as spiritual maturity is concerned, to other churches spread across the region. And that's exactly the kind of Christianity a believing community like us ought to commit to. That the Word of God would be our most valuable treasure, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb, more desirable than much fine gold, even if we're persecuted for its embrace. That's the burden of the apostle in these verses. And so what I would like for us to see as a main thinking point, a theme to pursue in this passage, is that the message of God must be welcomed. We see that in the middle of verse 6. For you welcome the message. It's just that simple. You, Thessalonian believers, welcomed this message that is obviously from God. It is true that we ought to look at other translations because while the translations are very, very good, a different reading can shed a bit more light on a thought in Scripture. The ESV says, you receive the word. You welcomed the message. And the message of God is the word of God. In fact, this word welcome is kind of a picture word. It means to welcome a guest into your home. That's kind of the broad idea behind the word welcomed. Or to receive, the word is to like receiving a person visiting your house. You welcome them. But the idea is stronger than that. When you welcome a guest, at some point, the guest, if polite, will go home. But not here. The word is welcomed into your home to abide there. A cross-reference would be Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That word dwell is the same word. To welcome into your heart as a permanent resident and to welcome it richly as the supreme treasure of your life. So this is not a passive yawn of indifference, kind of tepid, lukewarm welcoming of the word. It is earnest. It is passionate, it is sincere, it is an all-embracing, never-letting-go reality. They welcome the message. They receive the message because they know it's from God. And we're not just saying that. No preacher is free to make up something like that. It's because over in the next chapter, the same type of phrase is used with an affirmation that this is the Word of God that is at work in them. Let me show it to you. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. And we also thank God continually because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the Word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. Did you see the phrase there? You received the word of God. You welcomed it. Not as a human word, the Holy Scriptures and the gospel message that we are to embrace and live is not the invention of any human being. It's not the creative imagination of any group of people. It is a divine book. It is called the Word of God because it is God's Word, inspired, true, profitable for us. So it is to be embraced. It is to be loved and learned and lived
you see. The old standards of the Christian church, the creedal affirmations of the Christian church, even our own doctrinal statement says the Bible is the inspired and errant word of God, and then it adds the phrase, the only rule for faith and practice. The only standard, the only inerrant guide that has the right to tell us what to believe and how to live. The only rule for faith, what to believe and practice, how to live. So the Word of God is supremely authoritative over us because it comes from God Himself with the power to change our lives. And that's what He means when He says there, it is at work within you. If there is any chapter in Thessalonians that demonstrates the powerful Word of God, effectual, operative, in the lives of these new believers, it is this first chapter. You look up in verse 3, it talks about their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, that triad of Christian graces. You are a people living by faith, and how you live proves it. You are people who love to serve each other. You labor to care for each other. And your hope is in the return of Jesus Christ, and so you endure, you're steadfast. And then if you recall Sunday last, how in verses 5 and 6, they were imitating the apostles who imitated the Lord. And so in essence, and we talked about it, what it means to live Christ-like, to imitate, to pattern our thinking and talking and living after Jesus. The Word of God, operative, at work, that comes to us from God with the power to change our lives. And we must receive the Word. We must hide it in our hearts. After the first service, I stepped out of the pulpit and one of the young people, one of the children, comes up to me and has his Bible open to Matthew 1. And he's running his finger down the genealogy of Matthew 1. And he says, Pastor, I want to sing it to you. And I'm thinking, likely not going to happen. I mean, there's big... He sang the whole thing without even looking at the page. Receiving the Word. Loving and cherishing it. What a joy to see our children learning to Scriptures and these young Christians welcoming the Word and letting it have a home in their heart as its most valuable treasure. So that's the theme. Welcoming the message, receiving the Word, it begs a question. How are we to welcome the message? A variety of passages give a complex of answers. But this one, devoted to the exposition of a single text, as we are wont to do, gives an answer or two that I think that we might not put at the top of our list unless we've read this word. He says here, you are to welcome the message, you are to receive the word. Listen, in the midst of severe suffering, with joy given by the Holy Spirit. That's what he says here, actually. So the first answer to the question is, we are to receive the word in the midst of severe suffering. The middle of verse 6. For you welcome the message in the midst of severe suffering. There's another way to say it. If you receive the gospel, if you love and live for Jesus in this world, if you welcome the Word every day and value it as your supreme treasure, it will get you into trouble. That's what it says. Received with severe suffering. Go in your mind to The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, where Paul and his missionary team, Silas and Timothy, enter into the city of Thessalonica. It was the custom of Paul to go into the Jewish synagogue in any given city and preach the gospel. There, in Acts 17, we're told, for three consecutive Sabbaths, Paul preached the gospel in the synagogue. He opened the Old Testament Word of God, the Scriptures. He preached from the Scriptures that the Messiah is to come and pointed to Jesus as the long-anticipated Messiah. And then he talked about how Jesus must suffer on the cross and die for sins and rise again as a validation of his cross work. He preached that gospel. And then we're told, many Jews believe. Then we're told, many God-fearing Greeks believed. They feared God but didn't know the gospel. And we're even told that many prominent women believed. And oh, how the citizens of Thessalonica rejoiced. No. There's a verse that actually says that they go down to the marketplace and they, quote, find men of bad character who formed a mob and started a riot. And persecution followed on the heels of their acceptance of the gospel. If that's not enough, just a few verses later, Paul's missionary team goes to Berea and they're preaching the gospel. And back in Thessalonians, those people of bad character heard about it and traveled to Berea and said to the citizens of that place, these are the men who have troubled the whole world. That word is used there. They've troubled the whole world. And they started a ruckus and a riot. And again, persecution broke out. What got them in trouble was love for Jesus and testifying to the validity of the gospel. It's always the case. The gospel will eventually get you into trouble. There's a verse there in Revelation. The other disciples have been martyred. You know some of their stories. But not John. He's been exiled to the rugged, hostile environment of Patmos. He's in prison. Why? Why would the apostle of love be cast into prison? Revelation 1 verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Christ Jesus, I was on the island of Patmos. That desolate, hostile prison place. Why? Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. It's because I love Jesus, John said. I'm testifying to Jesus. I am living by the word of God. And so the norm is that persecution, with great frequency in most places of the world, most of the time, rarely is there such an environment like ours. And I feel certain that even that is slipping away. John Stott put it this way, the authentic gospel always arouses hostility. The authentic gospel always arouses hostility, although the opposition it provokes takes different forms. But he didn't necessarily identify the different degrees or forms. But it could go like this. Social rejection. Loss of a valued friend. Limits on certain careers. Physical hostility. Imposed poverty. Imprisonment. And in many cases, martyrdom itself. Did you know in the past couple of years, those forced into poverty or imprisonment and especially martyred, if you add all of those people up together, the number far exceeds all
the martyrdoms and imprisonments and poverty imposed than in the rest of Christian history, if the statistics are to be believed. And yet they receive the word. They stay true to the word. They're committed to the word. Again, put another way, we should know that this kind of truth, would you hear me on it? This is the kind of truth that we are to think about daily. I say that because of Luke 9:23, where Jesus says, take up your cross and daily follow me. In other words, take up the cross means be willing to suffer to whatever degree, to whatever extent, by remaining loyal to the crucified one. A number of years ago, a pastor friend of mine pastored over in Raleigh, Charlie Long. He's with the Lord now. And he was an Alliance missionary, Christian Missionary Alliance missionary in Vietnam during the time of martyrdom and persecution. And some of our own missionaries lost their lives staying there true to the gospel. And Charlie eventually came back and he pastored for the Northridge Alliance Church for over 20 years. And he wrote a book titled To Vietnam with Love. It's the story of his missionary work. And he told me, we were praying together about the future of that book. And he told me, he said, you know, Mitchell, when I was on the run in Vietnam, I was willing to die for Jesus. I had settled that. He says, but now that I've been back here, I'm not so sure. And he told me that one day he went into the sanctuary and he got on his face before God and he prayed through it until he could stand up and say, the cross is on my shoulder and I will never forget it as long as I live. That Charlie looked at me and said, and now I know again the joy of the Holy Spirit. I had no idea that he was thinking at that time about these verses, but it does bring us to the second answer. We are to welcome the message of God with joy given to us by the Holy Spirit. You look at verse 6. For you welcome the message in the midst of severe suffering. But if there's a period there, it's not Christianity, it's Stoicism. And with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And that's not unusual. That's the norm. You go in your mind to the 5th chapter of Acts. The apostles are out preaching the gospel with great success. And the Sanhedrin hate that fact. So they arrest the apostles. They bring them in and flog them severely. They're beaten. And then the Sanhedrin says, you are never to preach the name of Jesus again. And how did they respond? Chapter 5, verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer disgrace for his name. Where did that joy come from? The Holy Spirit. Do you believe this? The Holy Spirit will help you die for Jesus' sake. And even die. Not with the absence of fear, not with the absence of grieving, but mixed into it all, the joy of the Lord is our strength and stability. You go to Acts 16. Paul and Silas enter the city of Philippi, preaching the gospel. The power of God is on display, and the citizens who didn't believe, the majority of them,
were hostile. The apostles were arrested, Paul and Silas. It says they were severely flogged, cast into prison, their feet locked in the stocks, and at midnight, Acts 16, verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying. Well, of course they were praying. But it adds, and singing hymns to God. Singing praise to God. Their bodies ached. They no doubt knew not what might face them tomorrow. But the night was the night for joyous praise in spite of what they were going through. Put another way, God the Holy Spirit will enable you and me to live out the eighth beatitude. This is a point that really matters. Matthew, because we could get the idea, oh, joy from the Holy Spirit in severe persecution is for apostle-level Christians. The Beatitudes are all Christians, right? And so you come to the eighth Beatitude. It reads, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you remember the fourth Beatitude? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You pursue a life of righteousness. That pursuit will get you into trouble. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the same righteousness that they crave. And he goes on. It's the only double beatitude. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And so the Holy Spirit will give us that kind of joy that gives stability and hopefulness. It's not a superficial gaiety. It's not the promise of easy street, all sweet providences, no bitter providences. But it's a all-sufficient, all-sustaining joy that keeps us true to Jesus. It's why Nehemiah says, may the joy of the Lord be your strength. Well, there's a third answer. We are to receive the word. We're to welcome the message by living it. Look at verse 7. And so you became a model to all the believers in various places. You, young, immature Christians. You 2-month-old Christians receiving the message in severe persecution. With the joy given by the Holy Spirit, what is happening is that you are so living the Word that it is an example, an advertisement, a pattern by which other believers, when they watch your life, they can imitate you. A very special word to very young Christians and to very young people. There's a lie in the surrounding culture that says that being young gives you the right to be childish. No, being a young person is the time to grow in godliness. This is the verse of all verses in the Bible for young people. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Right? But listen to what it says. But set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Young Christian, young person, so pursue the righteousness that will get you into trouble that how you talk and how you live is an example, an encouragement, a pattern for others to follow. Being young is the time to cultivate love and loyalty for Jesus, even in the midst of severe persecution. Wow, that's a lot. But one more question, answered with a story. Why should you welcome the message? Why should you believe that it's true? What reason can you give? Well, back in 2012, there were 8,000 pastors and church leaders that gathered for a conference in Louisville, Kentucky. And these 8 or 9 speakers at this vast conference were all talking about the Word of God, its inerrancy and infallibility, its total trustworthiness and reliability, its transforming power. All these great themes were considered. And at the end, the last session, there was a Q&A time, and all the speakers made up the panel. And Dr. Al Mohler, who is a fine theologian and the president of the Baptist Seminary in Louisville, asked the first question of the panel. He said, "What is it in terms of your belief? Why is it that you believe the Bible is authoritative? Why do you believe it's the Word of God? Why do you accept it as true?" And each one was required to give an answer. And so they started listing some, the arguing from scholarship, some arguing from engaging in personal reading of Scripture. Their answers were very wise. But Dr. Mohler noticed that one speaker simply wasn't answering. And so he called on John Piper and he said, what is your answer? And Piper said in a soft voice, "I believe the Bible is true because my mama told me to." And just like all, some of you did a little light, little chuckle, understandable. And so Piper spoke up, raising his voice a bit. "No, I'm serious. It's a biblical answer." And then Piper quoted 2 Timothy 1 verse 5. "I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice, and now lives in you." He's talking to Timothy. In other words, he's saying, your mother and your grandmother told you to believe it. And then he read 2 Timothy 3, verse 14 and 15. Again, talking to Timothy. "As for you, continue in what you have learned." Oh, you've learned it. "And you have become convinced of it." But why? "Because you know those from whom you learned it. Grandma and Mom. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation." Timothy's mother and grandmother told him to believe it. And they were such examples, not only of speaking and teaching the Word, but living it. It was persuasive. Boy, if you were ever to ask me that question, those of you who've been around a long time, you know my aunt, my papa told me to believe it. He sat around the table, a troubled, broken, angry, hateful teenager, and he read the Scriptures every morning and explained them and prayed. And then I watched him live and I said, "I believe that. I want to live like that guy does."
So you see, this application is more specifically designed for parents to receive the Word, to welcome the Word, even if it's costly and gets you in trouble. Depend on the Holy Spirit to give joy. But set an example that your children will answer someday. Why do I believe the gospel? Why do I love Jesus? Mommy and Daddy told me to. They set that example. They taught me from an early age. And they gave me the scriptures that made me wise for salvation. Oh, this is a new year. When parents sort of resolve, I'm going to speak and live the truth of God before my kids. Pray with me. Eternal and Holy Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, so fill us, Holy Spirit, that we love and live the Word and that we speak it to whoever will listen for the glory of Jesus. And thinking of Timothy as our example, into the lives of our children as well. In Jesus' name, amen.